Now we invite you to turn again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, 3rd chapter. In this 3rd chapter of this delightful letter, written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome to his friends across the sea in Philippi, we're examining that remarkable reversal of values that came to the apostle during the course of the first 5 to 7 years of his Christian experience following that dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. He tells us that all his previous manner of reckoning was completely reversed, and he came to a place where he counted loss what he once counted gain, and what he once counted gain, he now counts loss. And he has reversed all his value. The scientists today are telling us that there is in existence a world that they call the world of antimatter. That not only is this present world materially made up of protons and electrons and other particles whirling in their mysterious courses, but there are anti-protons and anti-electrons, which are the opposite of the familiar ones we know, and that it's possible that there exists a universe made up of antimatter. Now, I confess, when they talk like that, I blow a fuse out in there somewhere. I can't follow them. And it would be a shattering experience to try to live in a world of antimatter. At least it seems to me. But I think it's something like the radical effect that a consciousness of true Christian faith has upon an individual. It's a total reversal of the values that we've learned since we were children. And in a sense, we must completely change our whole manner of thinking and our attitude. This is what makes growth in Christianity somewhat difficult. We find we struggle here, because it is a demand for a total reversal of the values that we once had. Now, this passage we're looking at this morning is a magnificent setting forth of Paul's experience in this matter of changed value. And it has reference to him and to all of us who follow in his steps. The structure of our study this morning is very simple. If you look at verse 8, you'll notice that Paul declares here what Christ is to him as the holy adequate one, the one who, for whom he counts everything else but loss in order that he might gain the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that we're going to look at this morning, we have a practical result that follows in his life because of Christ. And this whole thing we call this morning the secret of adequate living. Now let's look at verse 8 together. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, trash, in order that I may gain Christ. That little word indeed with which he begins this sentence, or as in the authorized, yea, doubtless, is really a translation of 5 words. 5 particles in the Greek, all of which are there to indicate emphasis. What Paul literally says is, yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even. Because he doesn't want to leave any doubt at all in your mind what he means here. And he stresses this fact, that he has done this, and it means everything to him. He's, yea, indeed, therefore, at least, doubtless, I have counted all things but loss, that I might gain the surpassing worth of Christ. And notice also the change of tense here between verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, he says, But whatever gain I had, I counted past tense as loss for the sake of Christ. But indeed now, doubtless, yea, therefore, and even, I count present tense everything. I am counting everything as loss. You remember last week in our study, we traced together the process by which Paul learned the greatest secret of the Christian experience. He learned how to reverse his values. And we saw that it didn't occur suddenly at his conversion, as many of the commentators would lead us to believe. I think in some sense we make too much of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, just as we oftentimes make too much of our own conversion. A conversion is not the end of the road, it's but the beginning of the road. It isn't even the major part of the process, it's just the entry, the gate into it, that's all. And sometimes we talk about our conversion, and certainly of Paul's conversion, as though everything he learned at his conversion. No, he didn't. That was just the beginning. Just as our conversion is but the entrance into a new basis of life. And I think we make far, far too much of Paul's conversion. I know that certain opponents of Christian faith have tried to explain that dramatic experience as an epileptic seizure that the apostle went through on the Damascus Road. I always think of Charles Spurgeon's reaction in London when he heard that. He said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." And we're inclined to agree with him on that when we consider the life of the apostle. But this wasn't an epileptic seizure, nor was it a complete reversal of all that Paul believed at that moment. It was the beginning of a process. And as he himself tells us, the real understanding of what God was trying to teach him began the night they let him down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. When all his hopes of being the instrument by which God would reach the nation Israel and bring back that straying people to his heart were dashed. And all the reckoning that Paul was basing upon his training, his background, his intellect, his achievements, his morality and all, came crashing down around his ears. And treated as a common criminal, rejected and despised of men, he was let down over the wall in a basket, and then went up to Jerusalem and was rejected of the apostles. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. Neither his Jewish friends nor his Christian friends would take him in. And despairing, discouraged, defeated, he went to the temple for consolation, and there the Lord met him and sent him home to the hardest place on earth to go to, his hometown, Tarsus. And we're told that years later, at Tarsus, after some 5 to 7 years, where he did not minister, he did not preach, evidently. There's no record of any converts made during this time. There's no record of anything occurring. He never refers to this period again in his life to tell us anything that took place then. Nothing has come out of it of any value. A period of barrenness and weakness and frustration of spirit when he was a Christian, and yet he could do nothing for Christ. There came the time when he realized that all his training and all his education and all his background and all his standing and all his reputation was of no avail whatsoever in advancing the cause of God. And when he could write then, as he did write, "I counted all things but loss that I may gain Christ," then began that marvelous understanding of God's basis of Christian living, by which all that he asks of us is just our simple human lives, that's all, committed to him. All the power, all the necessary knowledge and wisdom and so on is imparted to us. We may be led into paths then of further learning. This is true. God never sets a premium on ignorance. But these will be seen as simply instruments by which that which is inherently only of Christ in us becomes manifest. And Paul began to learn that. That was when he counted all his previous assets as a loss. But now, that launched him into a new basis of living. It precipitated a process that has been going on in the apostle's heart from that day to now. And he says, I still count it exactly the same. I'm counting today everything but loss in order that I may gain Christ. From that day to this, I began to learn that nothing I had ever done in myself would ever add to what Christ could be in me. And on that basis, I keep on counting loss, everything loss, because that's the only way that sets me free to lay hold of everything in Christ and gain the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ at work in me. Remember, we've said before that this is essentially the difference between the first century church and the 20th century church. The 20th century church is so busy trying to show the world how much we can do for Christ. The first century church was quite content to demonstrate to the world how much he could do through them. What a vast difference that is. This is what Paul had learned. Now, have you ever made this evaluation in your own life? Have you ever tried this, really? Just sit down this afternoon, I suggest, and list your assets. The things that are important to you. The things which you think you could not do without. The factors to which you look for success and for advancement and acceptance in the eyes of the world. Did you do that? What are your assets in this respect? Your background, for instance. Your name. Your family standing. Your money. Your fame. Your face, perhaps. Your hair. Obviously, I'm listing others' assets, not mine. Your figure. Your personality. Your education. Your training. All these things. Have you ever learned Paul's secret about them? Write them down and see what it is you're counting on. And then ask yourself, have you learned that as long as you depend on these things, you cannot lay hold of the surpassing worth of the riches of God in Christ Jesus? That's the secret, Paul. That you can't serve two masters. You cannot cling to both. You cannot drink from this empty cistern and at the same time from the inexhaustible rivers of water that flow from him. You can't do both. There must be a flinging away of dependence upon these things, counting them as lost, trash, refuse, worthless. Glad to see them go, indifferent whether they stay or not. And then you're set free to lay hold of all that Paul experienced in Christ, which he calls the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Do you know that it's quite possible as a Christian to have Christ living in your heart, but not be able to gain Christ, as Paul speaks of it here, to experiencing him, to actually sensing his life flowing through yours, at work in you? And you cannot do this till you count the rest as trash. That's what he's setting forth for. Have you learned to drop the rod of God as Moses had to learn in order that God might take it and take the snake out of it before he gave it back to him? That's what he's talking about here. That same marvelous experience that God teaches every one of those whom he wants to use for himself, that they must lay aside dependence on everything else, but Christ alone in them is all they need. And I'd like to stress, too, that in the apostle's reckoning here, it wasn't a difficult thing for him to count all his former reputation and his standing as lost. Once he began to sense the tremendous possibilities in Jesus Christ in him, what Christ could be and would be through him, he gladly threw away these tattered rags of reputation that he once clung to. Gladly. In order, he says, that he might enter into that fully adequate provision in Jesus Christ. This other method of living, this clinging to our standing, this desperate worry lest we appear unprepossessing or different in the eyes of others, continual defense of our position in the eyes of men is the reason why we have such totally inadequate lives, why we never can discover those riches of resource that are in Christ. And as the Lord said, put it, no man can serve two masters. Either we cling to this or we cling to that. There's no grasping both. It's one or the other. And Paul says that he immediately found, when he flung away the shreds of his reputation, that the way, that though the way Christ led was through hardships and jails and prisons and pain, yet what Christ was to him and what he did through him was so much worth all that he endured that he could find no adequate words to express it. But in three special areas now, he tries to set forth what it was. Let's look at these. Verse 9 is the first one. An adequate morality, first of all. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith on Christ, in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the first thing. And when he says, to be found in him, it shows that he's thinking here of what others will see when they examine his life. It's something that is going to be discovered, found in him. Whether it is the present examination of men from day to day in his experience or that final examination of God in the white, white light of unsullied holiness when Paul stands before him, he says, I'm quite undisturbed about it because I have found a morality that passes all inspection. It's not mine. It's not of the law. It's not that negative righteousness which we so frequently see, even in Christians, of wrapping the robes of self-righteousness around ourselves and saying, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't play cards, I don't wear lipstick, or anything else. No, it's not that, either. Not that. Not that grim, tight-lipped, vinegar-faced negativism of the law. But it's the warm-hearted, whole-souled, gracious, courteous thoughtfulness of a heart in which Jesus Christ dwells, and who continually and gladly takes from him, moment by moment, those attitudes of heart that express patience and kindness and concern and compassion and forgiveness. The kind that comes by faith, by a quiet reckoning upon his presence, by a continual unrelenting dependence upon an indwelling life. And that kind can stand anyone's examination. Totally adequate morality. What a difference. And then there's a adequate ministry that follows. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I should have stopped at verse 10 only there. I want to look at those three things. Paul says, I'm quite ready to give up the usual status symbols of a Christian, or of a religious man. Because in doing so, it opens up the door to the most stimulating experience possible to men, the personal knowledge and experience of the friendship of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an academic subject. This is not a course in Christology or a course on the person of Christ that you might take in some study. This is not knowing about Christ he's talking about. This is knowing him. As Paul Rees says, knowing about has value, knowing has vitality. That's the difference. And this knowledge, this knowing Christ that he's talking about here is not something that's achieved by a casual contact now and then. You don't get to know your friends that way. The friends you know best are the ones that you have been with most. Not, or at least you have gone through deepest experiences with. And this knowledge of Christ that he's talking about comes by a continuous sharing of experiences together. That's all. It comes by the two of us, Jesus and I, living our lives together. And moment by moment sharing experiences. It comes by gazing on the face of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God makes him appear in the pages of the Scripture. It comes by letting every circumstance make us lean back upon his adequate light within us, by hiding nothing from his eyes, by bringing every friendship and every loyalty to his gaze for his approval or disapproval, by walking day by day, moment by moment, reckoning upon him to be with us. That's all. That's the way. That's the secret. And all the rest comes from this, he said. In other words, if we truly quit trying to make a reputation for ourselves or to sustain one that we already have, we'll find that we have plenty of time and opportunity for this intimate sharing with Jesus Christ that makes it here. This is the secret of a successful ministry. You know, I'm sure I don't need to tell you this morning that every Christian is in the ministry. It isn't a matter of being called to full-time service. What we need today is not full-time Christian service. We need full-time Christians. That's all. Every Christian is in the ministry. And each one of us, if we know our own heart this morning, wants it to be a successful, fruitful, effective ministry. Don't you? And if we analyze the aspirations of each of us at this moment, I think what we really want would basically boil down to three things. We want power. We want compassion. We want purity. Those three things. Is that it? I talked yesterday with a young man who's just entering his first pastorate, this beginning. And woven all through what he said to me was an obvious hunger for power and for compassion and for purity in what he was going into. I received a letter yesterday from another young man who's in the service. And he was sharing with me his present sense of weakness and inadequacy. But burning in every phrase of that letter was a craving for power and for compassion and for purity in his life. Now, will you notice that that's exactly what Paul says comes as a result of knowing Christ. The power of his resurrection. The sharing of his suffering and becoming like him in his death. And I think as we look at these, we'll see that these are the things that we're looking for. First, there's that power of his resurrection. What does that mean, anyway? What is resurrection power? How's that any different than any other kind of power? Because this is what the New Testament tells us is the power of a believer in Christ. It's a risen Lord who dwells within us. And we have that power which is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul says, according to that power which worketh in us, which is the power of his resurrection. Now, what kind of power is it? Well, it's power, obviously, that is perfectly adequate for every possible circumstance. It's the confidence of acting with full assurance that he is acting with us at the same time. And that risen power is ours. Now, what is it that's unique about resurrection power? Well, as you read the gospel accounts, I think it's clear that resurrection power is the kind of power that works when all hope otherwise is gone. Wasn't that true at the grave of Jesus Christ? All the hopes of the disciples were collapsed. All the sun was blotted out of their sky. There was nothing left to them. As with hopeless, dreary abandon, they went back to the old routine of life. Everything gone. And then the resurrection. And out of that despair, out of that death, out of that hopelessness, there came the shining of the light of the resurrection that changed everything. Transformed the whole picture and moved them out of despair into the very heights of exaltation. That's resurrection power. You see it at the grave of Lazarus. Behold, Martha said in the blunt way, in her blunt way, he stinketh. That's about as hopeless as you can get, isn't it? But resurrection power said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. You see, the resurrection power, the risen Lord within us, is a power who turns defeat into success, who turns failure into victory and sorrow into joy and despair into hope. And if we begin to learn this, let me tell you something, it will change your very vocabulary. You'll never talk the way you once did. You'll stop saying these trite and trashy things that many Christians say about their experience. For one thing, when someone suggests to you that you ought to forgive someone and forget, you won't say, as many people say, well, I can't. It's just simply against human nature. Obvious. Everything about Christian life is against human nature. That's what Christ has come for, to set us free from those enslaving bonds to human nature. And you'll stop this terrible, God-dishonoring, vicious, hateful habit of worry that so many Christians exhibit all the time. You'll see that you have no right to worry. You can't possibly worry if you're reckoning upon an adequate life, an adequate person within. How can you worry? Worry is a sign of living out of inadequacy. And if you're genuinely reckoning upon him to live that resurrection life through you, how can you worry? That's the question Paul asks all the way through this letter. You see, really believing this means that it drains out all the acids of hate and revenge and bitterness in our lives and pours in the honey of kindness and patience and love. This power to transform life. And then the second thing he says that stems from this knowledge of Christ is the fellowship of his suffering. And the remarkable thing about the sufferings of Christ is that they're always for someone else, never for himself. And this then is that note of compassion that we all earnestly long to have. And you'll notice that it doesn't come by trying, it comes by knowing. Yeah, that's all. Not trying to feel compassionate, just simply entering more fully into what he is to you. And that makes you compassionate. That's all. I'm convinced that this is the primary reason why Christians suffer. Not so much for you, but for others. That's why. Have you ever noticed that when a Christian gets sick, desperately sick, with some terrible, even incurable disease, and he takes it as God exhorts us to, as the hand of the Lord upon him, an opportunity to manifest the grace of Christ, that Christian's bed becomes the center of victory and of hope and of blessing to everyone who visits him? If you don't believe it, go out and see Dick Kingham this week. That his life becomes a tremendously strengthening thing to everyone who sees it in this experience. And by his willingness to undergo this, he has built into the lives of everyone to whom he touches, the many whom he knows nothing about. That's why we get sick. That's why we go through times of pressure. It's for others. As Paul says, the fellowship of his suffering. And God is always suffering. Have you ever thought of him that way? He must, because God is love, and love suffers. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Love suffers long. God is love. And you who have loved know that love always suffers. You parents, you love him. Isn't that true? God, love suffers. Well, knowing Christ will inevitably involve us in what he's doing. And what he's doing is loving others. Love involves suffering. Paul says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? I have entered into all that you're entering into. That's part of this fellowship of this suffering. That's a compassionate heart. And then the last thing, made conformable to his death. What does that mean? For the death of Jesus Christ was the end of the old life of sin and self-pleasing. Does that shock you that I should say that about him? Because, of course, there was no sin, there was no self-pleasing in his own life. But on that cross, he was made to be all that we are, sin and self-pleasing. And then it was put to death. So that the cross is the end of that. And to be made conformable to his death means to accept that judgment and refuse to let these dead things live any longer in our experience. And that's purity, isn't it? Or to perhaps use another word, it's liberty. Because for the first time, if we accept this as being true, we are set free from the bondage of our selfish, ease-loving, luxury-seeking ways. We're free. Free to be real men, real women. Uncluttered, if you like, unbound, delivered, no longer constantly concerned about what happens to us, but only concerned about what happens to him. What a ministry this is, isn't it? What a marvelous ministry among men the Apostle Paul had. And yet it's exactly that which is freely offered to every believer in Christ. Power. That power of his resurrection that is constantly transforming every situation from hopelessness to hope, from joy, sorrow into joy. Compassion that shares, endures, patiently goes on sharing, and that purity which sets free from all the inner compulsion of selfish living and makes us instruments of his will. Now notice, and I stress it, this is not achieved by trying, by struggling, by striving. It comes as a byproduct of knowing Christ. That's what the apostle said. This is what we're called to. God is faithful, who has called you under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the Corinthians forgot. And because they forgot it, their church was filled with weakness, divisions, schisms, scandals, and all kinds of disturbance. Now, one last thing. We've seen that when Paul quit caring about his own reputation and achievements, he found an adequate morality in Christ. He found an adequate ministry. But there's one more thing. He finds also an adequate motive in verses 11 and 12. That if possible, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ, that if possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This has been a rather troublesome passage, people. It sounds as if he's afraid that he will not make the resurrection, that he's going to be lost. The word that he uses here for resurrection is a very special word. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's an augmented word. It's really the out-resurrection from among the dead. It's that selective resurrection, Paul says. When Christ returns, then only the dead in Christ shall rise to be with him. Not all the dead rise. It's a selective one, the out-resurrection from among the dead. Only the dead in Christ rise to be with him. And then those who are alive join him. Now, Paul's not afraid that he's not going to make this. Because remember, he also wrote Romans 8 that says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He didn't lose anybody in the process. No, he's not even concerned about himself or thinking about himself here at all. He's thinking about the hunger of the Lord Jesus to gather all his own to himself and the joy that will be his in the day of his coming when the dead in Christ rise and the living are gathered together with them. And Paul knows that that day can never come till the whole church is complete and all the elect are one out of the nations of the earth. And what he's saying is, oh, that I might so exercise a ministry of power, of compassion, and of purity in Jesus Christ, that if possible, in my own lifetime, everyone necessary to make up the church will be saved, and the Lord will come to raise the dead, and I would be there, alive, to meet him. If possible. We know that it was always his hope to be alive when the Lord returned. He tells us in the letter to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the proper hope of a Christian is never the undertaker, it's the uppertaker. That's whom we should be looking for. Paul says this is the great motive of his life. And I think this is confirmed by the words of verse 12. For he says, not that I have already obtained this. And he's not referring to the resurrection there. He's referring to verse 10. Not that I've yet exhausted the riches of knowing Christ. Not that I know all yet of the power of his resurrection, or have been perfected so that I no longer need the fellowship of his suffering. No, he says not that. But I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. There's a poor translation here in the Revised Standard. Literally what he says, as Phillips renders it, is this: grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. Laying hold of that for which he laid hold of me. That's what I'm doing. This was his mighty motive. And to achieve all that Christ desired when he laid hold and arrested him on the road to Damascus, Paul says, that's what I want. I want so to lay hold of him that he might use my life as an instrument to lay hold of everything he had in mind when he arrested me on the Damascus road, in order that perhaps, if possible, it might fulfill the dream, the purpose of his coming, and we might all be together at the resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias on the day when Saul of Tarsus was struck down there in the dust of the Damascus road? And he sent Ananias to him to baptize him, and Ananias didn't want to go because he was afraid of him, the persecutor of the church. And the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. For he is a chosen vessel to me, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul says, my earnest desire, the motive of my life, the thing that motivates me in everything I do, is that I may fully lay hold of that I may so give myself to him, that I may lay hold of Christ, that he may lay hold in me of everything he had in mind when he took. Now, this is what adequate living is. It's what it was in the first century. It's what it is in the present century. What is it made up of? You see, purpose, first of all, in life. A purpose for living. A reason for existence. Why are you existing? What are you here for? Have you discovered what God has laid hold of you for? What he wants to do? What part of his work he has in mind in you, in laying hold of you? That's purpose. And power to live it by. Power of his indwelling life. And a unshakable platform of morality which can stand any examination to live it on. That's adequate living. May God grant we discover that. So we bow in prayer. Our Holy Father, we sense perhaps how much the Apostle Paul has entered into that we have not yet discovered. But Lord, save us from that desperate folly of saying, well, this is all right for him, but I can never make it. stop us from that blasphemous denial of what you say in your word. That all this is available to the weakest believer in Jesus Christ. Teach us to believe that, to know that Christ in us can be all that he ever was in Paul, and more, that all that he laid hold of us for may be visibly manifest in us as we lay hold of him. For we pray in his name.